Well, it's good to be here. And if you turn to the first study, and I've given the series in James the general title of Faith That Works, you'll see that we don't have a very long reading. So it's just chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Now, in this first session, we're going to look at some of the introductory questions which govern the book as a whole. And I guess the first and sensible question to ask is, who wrote this letter? And the answer is easy, of course, because it's printed in all our Bibles, James. And that's what he tells us, that he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this James who wrote the letter? It's unlikely that he was James the son of Zebedee, one of the first disciples whom our Lord called. And the reason for that, rather confident assertion, is that if we turn to Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, we will see that James was probably the first of that original band of disciples to be martyred. It says in Acts chapter 12 and verse 1 that it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And in view of that early martyrdom by beheading of James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, it's unlikely that he was the author of the epistle. There was, of course, another James amongst the 12, where they're listed for us in Mark chapter 3. We read also of James, the son of Alphaeus. So there were two Jameses amongst the 12 whom our Lord called. Was it this second James who was the author of the epistle? It could be, we can't be absolutely dogmatic, but the other reference which we have to James, the son of Alphaeus, in the Gospels comes in Mark chapter 15, at the story of the crucifixion. And there he's referred to as James, well, the NIV puts it James the Younger, some of the older translations put it James the Lesser, and the original will bear both of those meanings. It does suggest to us then that this second James amongst the 12, James the son of Alphaeus, didn't have a very prominent place, and one might surmise from that it's not all that likely that he was the author of a book which later found its way into the canon of the New Testament. But amongst the early Christians, there was a third James. And this is James, the brother of the Lord. And not only Scripture, but also the early records of church history tell us that this man had a very prominent place within the church at Jerusalem. And it is generally considered by scholars that he was the author of the Epistle of James. Now let's just trace his history for a minute. Early on he wasn't really a believer at all. He's referred to in Mark chapter 3, where the family of our Lord is talked about. He's not referred to by name there, but in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, we have the record of his family coming to the place where Jesus was teaching, the house where he was teaching, and they were worried about him. they said, he's gone out of his mind. They certainly weren't recognizing him as the Messiah, the Son of God. In John chapter 7, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. They were mocking him, rather. They said, now, if you are who you claim to be, go to Jerusalem and, to use the current phrase, get into the big time. But their purpose in saying this wasn't very pure, because verse 5 of John chapter 7 records that even his own brothers did not believe in him. Now, it's back in Matthew chapter 13 that James is actually mentioned for the first time and his name listed as a brother of the Lord Jesus. And that's interesting because we read of the people saying of Jesus, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? You really do wonder how, in the light of such apparently clear scripture as that, our Roman Catholic friends have developed doctrines such as the perpetual virginity of Mary and a teaching, a tradition that she never lost her virginity, and that the marriage with Joseph was never truly consummated, and that she never bore any other children. It does require a little bit of strained exegesis and argument to get around the obvious meaning of scripture here, that our Lord had at least four brothers who named, and some sisters as well, there in that family of Nazareth. Well, there you are, a brother of the Lord Jesus, but not a believer during the time of the Gospels, or the time of our Lord's earthly ministry. That's not all that surprising, is it? I mean, we see that sort of thing happening in families today. Some of them seem to be going on well for the Lord, and as our Lord himself did, seek to be about their father's business, and other members of the family are critical of them, or unsympathetic to them. One of the things which our Lord Jesus did, of course, in coming into humanity was to share our human condition with all its implications. And so he even shared this, a sense of rejection, of lack of appreciation by his own family members. Well, now, at what stage did James, the brother of the Lord, actually become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Many commentators think that it may well have been soon after the resurrection. The evidence that they give for this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul summarizes the gospel. Those matters that are of the first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Well, of course, we know from the evidence of the Gospels that actually it was only 11 at that stage because Judas had committed suicide. But Paul refers collectively to those who had been the intimate companions of our Lord Jesus as the 12, and talks of our Lord appearing to his disciples, appearing to the 12. And then he goes on to talk about other resurrection appearances. And then down in verse 7, then he appeared to James. and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Now, I have found that a number of commentators indicate that the James mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:7 is, in their opinion, James, the Lord's brother, who later wrote the epistle. I must say that I myself can't see any conclusive evidence to prove that. Why wasn't it James, the son of Zebedee, that was being talked about there, in the same way as Peter was being talked about in verse 5? I don't know. But there does seem to be a consensus among scholars that this was James, the brother of our Lord, and the other apostles. Now, of course, in that case, if we're to understand the word apostles in a broader term, perhaps like it's defined in Acts 1:22, eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And if our Lord did appear to his brother James after the resurrection, that would have given him apostolic status in the sense that he would have qualified as being an eyewitness of the resurrection. However, there is no doubt that at some stage he did become a believer, and he then developed a leadership role within the church at Jerusalem. Now we go back to Acts chapter 12 again, and in verse 2 of Acts chapter 12 we read of the execution of James, the brother of John. So when we get further down in the book of Acts to chapter 15, to the meeting known as the Council at Jerusalem, and we read of the words of James there, it is obvious that it is not James, the son of Zebedee, who's being spoken of, for he already had been put to death. But we find that in this assembly at Jerusalem, where they gather to consider these important matters of how converts, non-Jewish converts to Christianity should be handled, and what requirements should be laid upon them, Barnabas and Saul, or Paul as he's then known, talk about the miraculous signs and wonders that God was doing among the Gentiles through them. And then in verse 13, when they finished, James spoke up. And the record of what he said then follows. But I want to draw your attention to verse 19. Because here is a man who speaks with authority within the church. There's been a long discussion, they've heard much evidence, but it's when we get down to verse 19 of Acts 15, James says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God, and he goes on from there. Now, does it? It is my judgment, therefore. Now, even in our own day and age, we know of men like that within the companies of God's people. There can be a lot of debate going on about a point, but then there's a man of spiritual standing amongst the Lord's people who eventually is able to bring, if you like, a prophetic note to bear upon the issue. It is my judgment, therefore. And his brothers and sisters listen to what he has to say and are convinced by it, and the matter is drawn to some sort of conclusion. And it would appear that this was the sort of status that James had within the church at Jerusalem and the role that he played. And because Paul, when Paul writes about him in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19, refers to him as an apostle. Paul writes about him as talking about his visit to Jerusalem, I saw none of the apostles, the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. So, Paul recognized that apostolic status. Now, what sort of a man was this James, whose letter we are going to read? Well, if we wanted to use a 20th or even a 19th century paraphrase of his position, He was one of the tighter brethren. A man of conservative leanings. You see, even Paul didn't always agree with his attitudes and action and influence. And go down to chapter 2 of Galatians. Paul writes about a little run-in that he had with Peter. Galatians 2:11, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy. So to put it charitably, let's say that Brother James was a conservative Hebrew Christian. Mind you, he wasn't totally without feeling or consideration for others. His words in Acts chapter 15 show us that. It is my judgment that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. We should write to them and we should tell them about some absolute minimum requirements of the Christian life. They should abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals and from blood, and so on. But, you know, he certainly didn't feel that they necessarily needed to be circumcised. You can just wonder, though, of course, whether, even in spite of what he said at that conference, he somehow felt that these Greek Christians, these non-Jewish Christians, were, well, perhaps a little bit second-rate. Have them in the local church. They're part of the body of Christ. But be careful. Don't mix with them too easily. There might be some corrupting heathen influences still around them. Well, I don't know. But why did he have this attitude which Peter reflected in his visit to Antioch? However, one thing which early church history does record of this man James was his intense personal holiness. He was known as James the Just. And there are stories from some of the early documents of the Christian church about him, which we needn't necessarily believe because some of them seem a bit far-fetched and it may be that they were a bit embroidered, but there are stories of how his knees were so worn with prayer that he had pads on the front of his knees, rather like a camel's, one writer says. But he was recognized as a holy man, James the Just. And in fact, one of the things that is also known about him is that probably about the year AD 61, he suffered martyrdom within the city of Jerusalem. So you're getting the picture of the man now? Brother of the Lord Jesus, during our Lord's earthly life, probably not a believer. Perhaps some special touch from the Lord himself soon after the resurrection. Becomes a disciple of the Lord, who of course was his older brother, according to the flesh. And a leader within the church of Jerusalem. A man of conservative leanings, but capable of showing tolerance and love. A man of personal holiness. A man who eventually sealed his testimony by giving his life in martyrdom. That sort of quality Christian that we so desperately need within our local churches in our own day and age. Well, certainly the good things about him, the positive points about him. Now, why do we think that it was this man who wrote this epistle that we're going to study today and tomorrow? Well, there are reflections of some of the things of which we've been speaking to be found within the text of the epistle. First of all, there's a note of authority. This is not a letter from somebody who could have been nicknamed James the Lesser or James the Younger. you know, the one that you'd put to one side. This is a man who writes with authority and calls the people of God to a standard of life and living in keeping with their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. We read his speech to the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, and some of the things which come up in that talk come up in the epistle as well. We won't spend time now in tracing them in detail. You might care to do that yourself sometime as a little Bible study. But there are echoes of James's speech recorded in Acts 15 to be found here in the epistle. There are also echoes of the teaching of our Lord. The Sermon on the Mount. The ethical standards of the kingdom of God which our Lord proclaimed so unequivocally come out in James's letter. And it makes you feel that he must have kept company with the Master during our Lord's earthly sojourn. If one looks at the details of the language in the original, it's written in very good Greek, but there are a lot of Hebrew idioms in it. Just the sort of Greek that you would expect someone who was of the Hebrew race, a Jewish person, to use. Good Greek with a few Hebrew idioms creeping into it because of the background of the writer. And of course there are a number of quotations from the Old Testament, although these are given from generally from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Many commentators suggest that the writer of this letter must have been steeped in the ancient Hebrew prophets, because some have dubbed him the Christian Amos. Now, you know, Amos was the prophet of social justice in ancient Israel. And in his prophecy, he spoke against corruption in society. And he spoke against injustice amongst the people of God. And James does exactly the same. And there's that note of righteous wrath and holy indignation with which men like Amos castigated the nation of their day. And it comes into the way that James speaks to some of those who would read his letter. Now, the next point that's on your note, I probably wouldn't even mention if this was just a series of talks about James given in a local assembly. But you've dubbed it a mini Bible school, so just in passing, I think we should mention that among scholars, there are other theories about the epistle of James, which really I don't think for us as simple Bible-believing Christians carry any conviction, some of these critical theories, but one of them is that this book really wasn't written by any of the Jameses of whom we read in the Bible at all. In fact, it may even date from the 2nd century AD and fall amongst that group of writings which are known as the pseudepigrapha. The writings, of which there were many from the early history of the church, where they used the names of prominent leaders of the early church to give them credibility, but in fact the writings didn't come from the pens of such people at all. It has been suggested that this is really an anonymous document that somebody then dubbed with the name of James. And some scholars have suggested that it was actually a Jewish document, rabbinical writings, which were Christianized by adding James 1:1, the verse that we read, and James 2:1, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. In fact, if you took those two verses out, some scholars have pointed out this could be a Jewish document rather than a Christian document. But I don't think we need to consider ourselves or concern ourselves with any of these critical theories. We'll lay them on one side and we'll accept that the most likely writer of the epistle was James, the brother of our Lord, the man who converted perhaps around the time of the resurrection became a leader in the early church at Jerusalem. Well then, when was this letter written? And scholars have difficulty dating it, but the consensus is somewhere between AD 40 and AD 60, more likely towards the end of that period, about AD 60. The social conditions which are described in the letter, the rich oppressing the poor and so on, were current in Jewish life up until the time of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Thereafter, of course, when Jerusalem had been devastated, the Jewish race had been decimated, the second dispersion or diaspora had begun, well, there weren't enough rich Jews left around to be able to oppress their brethren anyway. So much of what James would have written would have been irrelevant. From where was the letter written? Almost certainly from Jerusalem, because we have no evidence either in the scriptures or in early church history that James ever spent much time in any other part of the world. And then the question of to whom it was written. To the 12 tribes, says James 1:1, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And what did he mean by that? Did he mean Christians who'd been scattered by persecution? If so, why did he call them the 12 tribes? And did he mean Jewish Christians? Was he writing specially to Jewish Christians, and that's why he called them the 12 tribes? Well, historically, of course, those Jewish Christians, the Jewish people, are really descended more from the two or two and a half tribes who returned from the captivity in Babylon and the lost 10 tribes. 12 tribes seems a strange description even for Jewish Christians. There's a bit of mystery here. Was he writing perhaps largely to unconverted Jews? To Jews who lived scattered around the Greco-Roman world? But then he realized, some commentators say, that a lot of his readers would have been Christians, so he put bits into the letter, especially for the Christians, but he had in mind as his primary audience, unconverted Jews. Well, there's an element of mystery here, and I don't think that we ought to be dogmatic. My own personal choice would be for the second of the alternatives under four on your sheet there. That is, Jewish Christians who'd been scattered amongst the nations. However, our brother Tom Carson, and he's not here for me to argue with him today, in the commentary which he wrote on the book of James, which appears in the Pickering commentary and the scriptures, favours the last view, that James' primary target readership was unconverted Jews, although he realized that a number of Hebrew Christians would be amongst his readers, and he wrote to them as well. Well, who am I to argue with Mr. Carson? But there is an element of mystery here, which to me, I think the best answer is that James probably had in mind mostly Jewish Christians scattered amongst the nations. Why was the book written? Well now, it was written at a time when persecution was beginning to take its toll, when the early enthusiasm of the church was beginning to wane. And you see, if our Lord was crucified in the early 30s AD, then by about the year 60, well that was, say, 25 years later, and a generation had gone, and some of the early enthusiasm was beginning to wear off. There were heresies that were beginning to gain ground in the church. And there was this, what I call the second generation phenomenon, beginning to appear. Now, I'm very interested to have Mr. Flack sitting here in the front row, because I'd like to see whether he agrees with the point that I'm going to make now. I was going to appeal to Laurie, but Laurie's not here. One of the things that we certainly noticed in Africa and the mission field I don't know if you saw the same sort of thing in India, Mr. Plack, but as an overall generalization, and praise God there are many exceptions to the general rule, but as an overall generalization, the second generation of Christians are never quite as good as the first. The same in India, is it? Yes. Yeah. You see, the first generation is converted out of heathendom. They come into Christianity and it's fresh and it's new and it's living. And then they bring up their children and a second generation grows up who's never known the darkness and the horrors of paganism and who, well, yes, sure, they do know the Lord themselves, they get converted, but they receive the faith in a sense at second hand from their parents. And they're not of the same, quite the same caliber. There isn't quite as much spiritual fiber about them as with the first generation. And it's quite likely, of course, that this was beginning to happen within the church at this stage, if we take the dating of the epistle as about the year AD 60. Let me read to you some of what one commentator has written about this. Down in the discussion question I've taken a bit more. This is from Professor Tasker's commentary, the late Professor Tasker's commentary in the Tyndale series. And he says this, the most probable date of the epistle would seem to be circa AD 60. We may agree with Hort, no year can be fixed with any certainty, but 60 or a little after seems not far wrong. The essential point is not the year, but the period, later than the most important part of Paul's ministry and writings. And now he describes what the church was like at that time. Listen to this. In AD 60, Paul was a prisoner in Rome waiting his trial. The enthusiasm engendered by his Gentile missions was beginning to wane. Heretical teaching of all kinds was beginning to raise its ugly head. And the world was beginning to recognize the church as a potentially dangerous rival. Within 18 months, James was destined to be martyred. Within 10 years, Jerusalem would be overthrown, the prestige of Judaism diminished, and the mantle of Jewish unpopularity fall upon the Christians. What was most to be feared at such a time was that, under the pressure of trials of every sort, Christians might fail to recognize or to give practical expression to the moral implications of their faith. Accordingly, James was inspired to exercise the authority that belonged to him as leader of the Mother Church of Jerusalem by writing what is in every sense of the word a general epistle, speaking sometimes with the fire and intransigence of an Amos, sometimes in the more reflective and aphoristic style of the wisdom literature, sometimes in figurative speech, such as may well reveal the lasting impression made upon him, and, as we may also surmise from the epistle that bears his name upon his brother Jude, by the teaching of Jesus himself, and always with vividness, energy, and dramatic power, he proclaims to the Christians of the second generation a message specially applicable to them, but relevant to the church in every age. For what he has to say is this: religion divorced from morality, words without deeds, creeds that satisfy the head but never warm the heart are vain. The wisdom that they exhibit is of the earth. The fire that kindles them is the fire of human pride. And that's the message that comes out of this epistle. In our Bibles, it's classified as one of the general epistles. It's not written to any particular church or group of believers like the church at Corinth or the churches in Galatia. It's written to Christians everywhere. Perhaps particularly Jewish Christians because of the time at which he was writing. But the message is as relevant for the 20th century as for the first. No religion divorced from morality. How we behave is as important as what we believe. No words without deeds. When he comes to talk about faith, he says,
You say that you've got faith? Show me your faith. But I, by my deeds, will show you my faith. No creeds without commitment. How many Christians in how many churches scattered across the Western world? Christians, in inverted commas, professing Christians, don't Sunday by Sunday mouth the creeds as part of the liturgy of the church. Confess the Apostles' Creed or whatever may be in use in their particular denomination. And then go out and live without commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ through the week ahead. And all of us can fall into that trap. No wisdom without the foolishness of faith. Man's wisdom has its limitations. God places value on faith. What is the value of this book then? And I think it's fair to say that as a letter it tends to have been underestimated by the church throughout history. Having said that, coming down in the car with dear brother Hugh Fletcher, he was telling me about how many series on James he's been recording this year. And then I talked to Mr. Flack and he tells me about a series on James that he was sharing with in India. So it's not being neglected or underestimated by the church just at the moment. But within the broad sweep of church history, it's not a book that's had as much attention as some other parts of the New Testament. Catholics have tended to use it, one or two parts of it, chapter 5 about the anointing with oil, they hold that to be the biblical basis of the sacrament of extreme unction. And then they don't pay much attention to the rest of the book. Except, of course, it's quite a nice book for Catholic polemicists to use when they want to have a hit at the Protestants. I mean, if Protestants are going to jump up and down and talk about justification by faith, there's some useful counter-ammunition in the book of James. You see, says James in chapter 2 and verse 24, a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Oh, Martin Luther, justification by faith alone. How did you get it wrong? Well, you see, it's good ammunition for Catholic apologists, that sort of verse. And Protestants sometimes, for that very reason, feel a bit uncomfortable with the book. I mean, Luther felt uncomfortable with it. His famous quote, which I've reproduced there, he describes it as a right strawy epistle, an epistle of straw. And because, of course, God used Luther to recover the great truth of justification by faith. And then when he came to this book, which seemed to point a little bit in the opposite direction, he wondered whether it really was part of the New Testament, and when he did his German translation of the Bible, he tucked it right at the tail end, almost like an appendix, and Luther's attitude to the book has sort of filtered down into Protestant churches ever since. And so the book of James has been put to one side. Also, of course, it makes such uncomfortable reading, as we're going to find out later today and tomorrow, because it's so intensely practical and it pulls us up. You see, it's not really a book of doctrine, as one commentator has described it. It's a spiritual corrective rather than a theological source book. We can take the Epistle to the Romans and we can derive from that the doctrines of salvation and of grace and of the sovereignty of God and so on and so on. We can take Paul's letter to the Corinthians and we can learn a lot about the doctrine of the church from 1 Corinthians. But there's not an awful lot of doctrinal teaching packed into James because he's concentrating on the practical aspect. Of course, there's sound doctrine in James, as there is in all the scriptures. But the primary emphasis is on how Christians are to behave. Well, isn't that important for us? Of course it is. It's of permanent value to the church because we can't have faith without love. We can't have doctrine without life. Oh, dear. There's such a tendency for that in some Christian circles, you know, dogma without life. And nothing distresses me more than when I visit a company of God's people and I find them sound in doctrine and sound asleep. And dogma without life. And then when you look at behavior, and they profess the right things, they believe all the right things, but somehow or other, their Christianity is still self-centered rather than Christ-centered. And then, if that's where we are in our spiritual pilgrimage, we need the message of the book of James. And sometimes, of course, it's not just that our interests are centered in ourselves, but we're actually flirting with the world that crucified our Savior. And we need James's sharp, cutting injunctions to teach us that no matter how fashionable it may be, friendship with the world is incompatible with living as a child of God. And so it brings to the fore the practical and ethical side of Christianity, and it balances belief and behavior, behavior and belief. And for individual Christians, a study of the book of James helps us to answer that question as, after believing, what? Where do I go? Pity with some of our evangelism, you know, we tell people how to get saved, and then of course when we've told them how to get saved, there's an awful tendency in some circles just to leave them there. Which of course is not what our Lord told us to do at all. The Lord Jesus, when he commissioned his disciples, did not say, go into all the world and preach the gospel and get people converted. What did he say? Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all the things that I've commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and so on. Well, James is a very handy book for that second stage, that development of disciples, that teaching of all things that the Lord has commanded. Because when the gospel has been received, the Christian life has got to be lived. And the blessings and privileges that come to us in Christ have to be balanced by the duties that we take on when we take on the role of being disciples, the duties of discipleship. And so, seeing as how they'd been programmed a discussion session to follow this talk, I'd set a question with these two extracts from Professor Tasker's commentary. And I think I've mentioned most of the points in them, but they're there again for your reminder. And you might look at them and then say, well now, where we're at as individuals and with the sort of thing that goes on in our local church or churches, do we or do we not need the message?